If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll read and then consider John chapter 6, verse 30 through 36. It is printed in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. It's on page 5. Hear now God's holy and living Word. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. I hope that if anything in the hymn we just sang struck you, that you'll write at least that title down and look up the words maybe online or something. So you'll notice the hymn writer in the bottom left, Horatius Bonar, 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, I believe. That's not a shameless plug for Presbyterians. That's just who he was. But I would encourage you to look up those texts, and it's a beautiful, beautiful hymn and prayer to God. That third stanza, "This is the hour of banquet and of song." Do you think of Sunday mornings? I pray that you do, and I pray that I do. We think of Sunday mornings as we gather together to worship corporately, that this is the hour of banquet. This is the hour of rejoicing and song, and we long to be fed, as he says in the second stanza, "Feed us with the very bread of God that we may drink the royal wine of heaven." This is an hour of feasting. And here now we have come to the word to feast. This morning we return to John's gospel account and this long discourse really that Jesus is having. It's an interaction, and it will move into more of a discourse, but Jesus is having with a group of people who just the previous day had been fed miraculously there by the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus and his disciples had gone across to the other side and this crowd gathered. And you know the story. It's when Jesus fed the 5,000, but one gospel writer says it was 5,000 men alone. So there were probably children and wives, women there as well. So this may have been a crowd in the tens of thousands even. And Jesus fed them with these five little loaves and two fish. Well, during the night, he had made his way across the Sea of Galilee. Unbeknownst to them, he had walked across the sea through a storm where he went out to his disciples, and then they wound up in Capernaum. And the crowd woke up the next day thinking Jesus would still be there. They saw him go up on the mountain to pray, and they'd seen his disciples leave by boat. But then the next morning, the boat's still gone, and Jesus isn't there. And so they went in search of him, and they found him in Capernaum, which that was kind of his home base of operations in Galilee. So they had an idea he may be there. And they went and they found him. And we saw last week them interacting with Jesus. And they had asked him just before this passage about what work they must do to do the work of God. And Jesus had said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This past Tuesday night, during the Bible study that meets in our home, we call them peer groups in our church. Our group was meeting, and there was a discussion, a conversation we were having about how people tend to associate themselves and their identity with very temporal things, very temporary things. It actually started, the conversation started after we watched a video of Rosario Butterfield giving her testimony, sharing her testimony. And she had mentioned in that testimony how she had once seen her lifestyle, even her sinful lifestyle, just as who she was. It's just who I am. She said that she had to learn that sin didn't have to define her or identify her. She could truly repent of her sin without losing herself. She had to disassociate the two in a sense and realize, no, it is sin at work. I can repent of sin and still be me. The conversation then moved on to from there, and someone mentioned how we often root a lot of our identity in what we do, what our job is, what our career is. In fact, this is part of the vernacular when I was growing up, and maybe some of you are familiar with this term. Somebody would say, what are you going to be when you grow up? And how do you answer that? Well, you describe your future career, your job. I'm going to be a teacher. I'm going to be a carpenter. I'm going to be a lawyer or a doc, whatever it may be. We know that the question is really, what sort of job are you going to have? What are you going to be? And behind that is this idea of that my job or my career is who I am. Well, that sort of vocationally oriented identity, there's a new term maybe, vocationally oriented identity, it may not be quite as strong today as it was in my childhood, but it does seem like it has a long history. People thought that way for a long time. In John chapter 6, just last week, we saw how Jesus had to confront and correct the crowd of Jews who thought that they could be spiritually secure if they could just find out what was the right thing to do. What do I need to do to be secure? I'll be okay if I just do the right thing. There's two words used in the preceding verses, just before this morning's passage, two different words that are translated work and labor and do. And if you'll just bear with me for a moment, I'm going to talk about the Greek, and there's a reason for this. One of those words is ergon. That's the Greek term. Ergon in forms of that. The other is the word poieo in forms of that. You don't have to remember those words, but ergon, it's a noun that has a verbal form, and it means work or deeds, action, activity. It's part of the origin of our word energy. So you could think of that. It's the activity, the actions that you take. For instance, when John says not to love in word only, but also in deed, he used this term, ergon. When James in his epistle says, I will show you my faith by my works, he uses this word, ergon, by what I do. Back in John 6:27, this discourse that we're looking at now, when Jesus tells the crowd, do not labor for the food that perishes, he used the word ergon. So don't make your life's work, your activity in life, simply for the acquisition of temporary things. Don't spend your life and your energy just on temporary things. Now, the second word that we find in John 6, it's a synonym for this word, but it has a little different meaning. And the word, as I mentioned before, is poieo. It's a verb that means to make, to author, to produce, to create. It's part of the origin of our word poem, a creative work. Now, if your Bibles are open, or if you have the, you can look there on the page 5, the people asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. The question they ask, what must we do? They use the word poieo. What must we create to be doing, that's the word ergon, or activity, to be doing the works, the ergon of God. So what must we author, what must we create to be doing God's deeds? Notice Jesus' response in verse 29. This is the work, he uses the word ergon, this is the activity of God, so that you may believe in him whom he has sent. So salvation is God's activity. It's his accomplishment. And that accomplishment is for the purpose of us then believing in Jesus, the one whom he has sent. We looked at that passage at the end of last week's sermon. So they're using these words. What must we do? What must we create? What do we have to kind of work up so that we are performing, so that we are actively engaged in the works of God? What do we have to do? Jesus says, this is the activity. This is the work of God, so that you'll just believe, so that you'll accept. The offer of the good news that Jesus came to declare, it isn't that your identity and that your acceptability and your success in life is based on what you grow up to be in terms of your job, or what you create, or how many A's you get, or what your class ranking winds up being. It's not how noble your career is or how impressive your hobbies are. The work of salvation is God's doing. We are called to simply believe in the one whom he sent. Belief is simple, but it isn't easy. It's so simple that little children often believe, but it's so difficult that many powerful and accomplished people can't. What is it that holds them back? Let's look back at today's passage and pick up in verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? They ask, then what sign do you do, poieo, creative work, so that we may see and believe? What work do you perform, ergon, activity? In other words, if you expect us to believe in you, then you need to prove yourself. According to the Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians verse 22, Jews demand signs. Before they will believe, they have to see. Or as we would say today, seeing is believing. Maybe people used to say that before CGI. Now we're not sure if we should believe anything that we see. Well, Jesus had just told this crowd back in verse 26 that they were seeking him. You're seeking me not because you've seen signs, but because you ate your fill of the bread. Your stomachs are growling again. You're seeking me not because of the signs that were performed before your eyes, but because your stomachs are driving you to come back for more food. So when Jesus calls them then to believe in him whom God has sent, when he had said, believe in him whom God has sent, their response to this that we just read, it reveals a few things. When they said, well, then what sign do you do? What work do you perform? Three quick observations about this. First thing, their response shows that they understood that Jesus is claiming to be the one sent by God. Jesus said, believe in the one whom he sent. And then they say, well, why should we believe you? They recognize, we think that you are sent from God. In fact, previous to this, after he had fed them this huge crowd with these little loaves of bread and these two fish, they said, this indeed is the prophet who's to come into the world. They said, this is the prophet that Moses had promised would come. They thought that, yes, we think that you're from God in some capacity. The second thing that we can notice is they do seem to now at least somewhat understand that what was required wasn't their work, but their faith. This is the work of God that you believe. And so they say, well, then why should we believe? So they do understand that there's something about faith that he's calling them to. But notice what they said. What sign do you do so that we may believe you? Jesus had just told them to believe in the one who was sent. And they respond with, why should we believe you? There's a difference between believing Jesus and believing in Jesus. To believe someone is to have confidence in what they say or what they assert. Yeah, I believe that you're telling me the truth. But, and that's how they respond. How can we believe you? How can we know what you're saying is true? But when Jesus called them to believe in him, he was telling them to do more than just nod at what he was saying. He was inviting them to rely on him, to trust him for salvation, to live a life committed to him. Now, if we believe Jesus, we would be fools not to believe in Jesus. And in order to believe in him, we have to believe what he's saying is true. But at this point, the crowd was doing neither. This brings us to the third point about their response, and that is they had missed the signs that he had done. All his miracles, all the miracles, to include the previous day when he fed the multitude with this boy's lunch, he fed this huge crowd of people. But here they are demanding a sign from the man, the very man who had miraculously healed their broken bodies and fed their empty stomachs. For them, Jesus just hadn't done enough. He still had to prove himself. How do we respond when we think our current coach or mayor or club president isn't meeting the standard? Or someone who's in charge, we think, you know, they're just asking too much of us. Often we tend to reflect on leaders of the past. Well, they're not like the old coach. They're not like the other mayor. We tend to look back and kind of glorify the past, maybe. We look back to some bygone era. Look at what the Jews say in verse 31 when Jesus, after they responded, their response continues, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." These Jews who Jesus had just told to believe in him, they provided an example of a verifiable sign from the distant past. Well, our fathers, our forefathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're referring back, of course, to the Exodus as Israel is coming out of bondage in Egypt, and they're traveling, wandering through the wilderness, and they were without food and water, and God provided. They're quoting, actually, from Psalm 78. Psalm 78, Asaph is recounting the mighty acts of God, and he depicts this deliverance of Israel. He described how God provided even for people who had sinned against him. He says the manna came from above. He said he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain or the bread of heaven. Now, it may be that the people, when they are quoting from Psalm 78 here, it may be that what they intended was to form a contrast between what Jesus had done the day before there by the Sea of Galilee and what they saw accomplished through Moses 1,500 years ago. Jesus, well, you had multiplied bread to eat, but it was just for one meal. Moses, or God through Moses, he brought bread from heaven. There had been no bread to divide. It came from heaven, and that meal, he continued to provide it for 40 years. Maybe they were trying to minimize what Jesus had done. Maybe some people said, well, he's no Moses. You gave us regular old barley loaves. In fact, come to think of it, they were kind of dry. And the fish, though I was really hungry and I ate a lot of it, and so did everybody else, you know, it was just fish. Sometimes the best way to avoid conviction and the call to faith is to try and either appeal to the past or to minimize Jesus' authority here and now. I think that's what they were doing. At this point, Jesus then begins his response. And this response, which we'll find there in verse 32, he begins with two words that were intended to get the listeners to pay attention. Maybe like when you're in the airport and you hear, "May I have your attention, please? May I have your attention, please?" We've probably gotten to where we don't even notice that anymore, but when somebody says something to grab your attention, to make sure you're going to listen. The term translated as truly, truly here is a Greek term that's just a transliteration of the Hebrew. Actually, it's the same word in Hebrew, Greek, and English. It's the word amen. It actually begins with amen, amen. Now, that word means truly or let it be so. And we use it at the end of prayers most often, but Jesus, we find, uses it at the beginning of statements. Find that in all the gospel accounts, but John particularly, we find Jesus using it twice. Truly, truly. 25 different statements Jesus gives in the gospel of John. He begins with truly, truly. But he's not just saying this is true, what I'm about to say to you is true. It actually, it's to get their attention and to say, I'm speaking with firsthand knowledge. It's a declaration of the authority of what he's about to say. What I tell you comes with firsthand knowledge. So what does he say? Jesus declares, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. If you're reading in another translation, you may have, for the bread of heaven is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Both translations are accurate. There are several things to observe about this, about Jesus' response. 5 quick observations. Jesus isn't denying what happened in the Exodus account. He's not saying that's not true, that's just a fable, that's a story. That's not what he's saying at all. But he is saying that the manna wasn't the true bread. The manna may have come down from the sky, but it didn't once dwell in the high and holy place. It didn't inhabit eternity. It couldn't claim to have been glorified with God the Father before the world. Secondly, Jesus is stressing the fact that it wasn't Moses. It wasn't Moses who provided the manna, but God, my Father, as Jesus refers to him, who is now giving the true bread of heaven. The same God who gave is the one who gives. Notice that it wasn't Moses who gave you bread, but my Father gives. He's still giving. It's the same God who gave in the past as the one who gives now. The two signs shouldn't be compared with each other. They shouldn't be set against one another. They both reveal the generosity and the wondrous work of God the Father. And when Jesus says that my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, this indicates that the manna was only a type of the bread that was to come. He's not saying that manna was fake bread, but that it was only a shadow of the reality. Now, he says, the real bread, the antitype, the true bread has been given right now. What is this true bread? Well, the true bread we find in his response is active. There are two words Jesus uses to modify the bread. The first, he says, he comes from heaven, or that which comes from heaven. So it comes. And secondly, the true bread is he that gives life, or that which gives life to the world. Both are present active verbs. Actively coming. The true bread is actively coming. The true bread is giving life. It's not past, it's not future, it's present. The true bread comes and gives. And the last thing that I want to notice about this is that this bread gives life. Life to the world. Not death. Not destruction. Like we see plastered all over the headlines and social media. This bread doesn't give sin and all the violence and despair that sin brings, but the true bread gives life. And he bestows it not just on Jews and not just on Galileans or Greeks. He also gives life to Samaritans and Somalians, Moabites and Mexicans, Prussians and Palestinians, Americans and Egyptians. He came to give life to the world, to include people of all shades of skin color and backgrounds and ethnicities and education levels, to give life to those in various economic positions and with various personality types. He came to give life to the world. And the world needs the life that he alone can give because it has been shattered by sin. What was your experience of the past week? The anniversary of 9/11 was this past week. The assassination of a public figure, the way people responded to that. Nations invading nations, violence on public transit systems here in our own country. It seems like sometimes that death is everywhere, but someone came to give life. After Jesus said this, the people seemed to have heard Jesus' authority and the weight of his words. They heard that there's this new, different, a truer bread that gives more than just a full belly. This food gives life. The response, as you have it there in the ESV in verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." Maybe your translation has the word, "Lord, give us this bread." From what follows, I don't think at this point that they're acknowledging Jesus as Lord of all creation, but they are responding with respect. Somehow they sense his authority as he speaks, "Sir, your words have us salivating. We're hungry for this heavenly bread. Give it to us now." This account, it's very similar, very similar to the account that is a couple of chapters before when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well. Do you remember that? As Jesus is interacting with this Samaritan woman and he says this, "Everyone who drinks of this water," and gesturing, I'm sure, to the well, he says, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give will well up in him and become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Remember the woman's response, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, so I won't have to come out here to draw water again." We're all so focused on earthly things, earthly appetites that we want to consume something that will just satisfy that. Jesus had to correct the Samaritan woman's misunderstanding, help her to see her true spiritual need. The same applies here in John chapter 6. Jesus had to let them know who he is and what's truly being offered. And to this crowd who just implored him, they'd even commanded him to give them this true bread. "Give it to us now," Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus doesn't only provide the food that endures to eternal life. He is the food. This is the first of seven metaphorical "I am" statements that we'll hear from Jesus in John's gospel. There are two other times he uses the words "I am" that are, it's not in this metaphorical sense. And each of these statements, though, the statements begin with this, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." The "I am" part of that is in Greek, ergo eimi. Ergo is the first person pronoun. So for us, it'd be "I." Eimi is the first person verbal form of the verb of being. So you could just say "eimi" and that means "I am," but he uses both words, ergo eimi. Some people say, why does he use both words? And maybe he's just emphasizing the "I," so we could translate it, "I, even I am the bread of life." Others think that he's actually referencing something that's in the Greek Old Testament Bible. It's called the Septuagint. It was written hundreds of years before Jesus. It's a translation of the Hebrew text into Greek, but it's the Old Testament. And what you find in the Septuagint, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asks God, says, "Who is it? Who is it that I should tell the people who's sending me?" God responds by saying, "Ergo eimi. Ha'an, I am who I am." When Jesus begins these statements with those same two words, I don't think he's simply drawing from a way to emphasize the first person pronoun. I think he is actually pointing back and associating himself with the great I am. Here he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. These are two parallel statements. They're equating coming to Jesus and believing in him. How do I come to him? I believe in him. So whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me. Now, not just believing him, but believing in him. The one who not only hears his words and accepts them as true is spiritually fed and has their thirst quenched, but the one who believes in him. Not just believing that what he says is true, but entrusting their lives to him, accepting him, relying on him, trusting him as the savior of their souls. Now, there are people, many people who believe Jesus as a teacher or some sort of spiritual guide. They may even try to live a good life based on applying some of his teaching. So they try to love their neighbors. Or they try to give discreetly, not letting their left hand know what their right hand does. Or they try to be a peacemaker because Jesus encouraged that. But actually, they don't believe in him. They don't trust that their hope is in his good life and his sacrificial death. They think, no, I'm going to take his teaching so that I can craft my own good life, so that I can somehow formulate my own goodness and righteousness. And they think, if I just do enough of what he says, then I'll be acceptable. Then I will earn God's love and I'll show that I can be a good person like him. That's not believing in him. Because if we believe in him, we'll know that our only hope is not in our ability to copy him or to follow him, but it is in what he has already done. So those who believe in him, who have saving faith, as we read earlier from the shorter catechism, that is faith that involves knowledge. Yes, I see and know who Jesus is as he's revealed in the word, as God has presented me with himself face to face right here in scripture. But it is also assent of saying, yes, I believe he's true, but then it's trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And relinquishing this illusion that I live with, thinking if I can just control things enough, if I can just control my life enough, then I have hope and then my identity is secure. It is relinquishing that and saying, no, I'm going to trust him. The other thing we see in this passage is that those who won't believe, it's not for lack of signs. It's for lack of heart. It's for lack of a willingness to surrender those misguided notions of control. Or maybe it's a fear that comes with knowing that trusting Jesus would mean trusting him even with the things in life that I don't want to let go of. Those things that we think, if I just keep going back to it long enough, it will feed me and satisfy me, but we know deep down it never will because it never has. Jesus says, whoever comes to me shall never hunger. He is the true bread who alone can satisfy what our souls long for and desperately need. So wherever you are in your own life, wherever you are in your own understanding of Christ, maybe you have a long history as a believer, or maybe you're just exploring and wondering for the first time, come to him and believe. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the bread of life who has come down and that you give life to the world. Thank you that you have given life to us. Holy Spirit, pull back the curtains. Pull back those things that would shield our eyes from seeing and knowing Jesus in his fullness and in his glory and in the sincerity of his invitation to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Help us to come and feast. In Christ's name, amen.